16. It's a little bit longer section, and we're going to read through chapter 3, verse 2. Hopefully that's not a stumbling block for anybody. We know that when the book of Judges was originally written, there were no chapters and verses attached to it. So the chapters and verses that we have been given to us by scholars and oftentimes are very useful for study. But sometimes the ideas transcend those little man-made chapters and verses. And so I encourage you to keep that in mind as we read. So we're going to, again, be reading from Judges chapter 2. We're going to be reading and beginning in verse 16 and reading through chapter 3, verse 2. And beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and they bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from all of the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all of the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved by pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of the practices of their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, Because this people has transgressed my covenant, and I commanded their fathers, and then they have not observed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order that to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we pray that your grace would be upon us. Whoops. Stop. There we go. Let's try this again. Technology is great. Again, Father, forgive us. We pray that you would glorify yourself in the word as it is read and as it is heard. Give us ears to hear and minds and hearts to understand. I pray, Father, that you would indeed forgive us of falling short in so many ways that we do, but that you would use these words to build us up in faith. And as you build us up in faith, I pray that you would make us men and women who call others to faith in you. Father, I pray that you would indeed use these words, even that if there are those within the hearing, as this goes out across the internet, who do not have faith, that you would call them to faith as well. In all things, I pray that you are glorified. I pray that you are honored. I pray that you are praised and proclaimed. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a little while, but once again, as we go through the book of Judges, our text is rather simple. We're kind of still covering, actually we're bringing to a close some of the summary things before we get into the actual judges of the book of Judges. And so, again, the text is fairly simple and fairly straightforward. And again, it's a summary text. The people pursued idols. God raised up enemies to crush them. Note that God still does that at times, but keep that in mind. In addition, the people became miserable under the consequences of their sin and the oppression of their enemies, as they well should be. The people then repent, they cry out to God for mercy, and God will send them a judge to deliver them from their enemies. And the judge will keep them safe from their enemies during the whole lifetime that he serves as the judge. But then after the judge dies, the people fall back into their sin, and the cycle continues, but with one twist to the cycle. In the cycle, they get worse than they were beforehand. It's kind of the analogy that I used to use when I taught high school was it was kind of like a toilet going down and down and down. They were revolving around in circles, but not staying even keel. They were going down as they continued into their sin. Really, if you want to summarize this section, this passage, you can look to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 5. Which summarizes just everything we just said very, very neatly. The authors of the confession write, "The most wise, virtuous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts." This is the book of Judges. Why does God do that? It goes on in that paragraph to say, "to chastise them for their former sins, to teach them," and this is the one that I think is most valuable for us to hear, "to teach them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness that is in their hearts." You hear what he's saying that? Sometimes we don't really give credit to the power of our own temptations that lie within the depths of our hearts. So he goes on to say that, and he says, "for the purpose that they may be humbled," he goes on to say, "and then to raise them up to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to take a more watchful eye against all future occasions of sin." And then I love how they kind of close that paragraph by saying, "and for other various just and holy ends." Hey, God's got his purposes, God's got his reasons for allowing things like that to happen, but recognize they are just, they're righteous, they're holy, and he's got his right purposes for doing that. As Paul writes in Romans, "God works all things for good according to those who love him and are called according to his purposes." So again, this is that language there that really we're seeing here in the book of Judges. It's essentially the question that is asked by the prophet Habakkuk as he writes and just raises his lament before God, saying, "How could a holy and a righteous God use such a wicked people to crush and even discipline his own?" It's a question that my students in Ukraine are asking today. How is it that God allows these wicked Russians to come in and do so much horrific damage to a civilian population, not just armies fighting armies, but going after people who are poor and homeless and widows and children and things along those lines? How can they do that? But I suggest to you that it's an answer that we should, in the church in the West, be prepared to answer today. Because God has not only raised up atheists in our midst, but he's raised up anti-theists in our midst. People who will simply, I mean, there's atheists who will kind of just put up with us and think we're fools. Pastors preached on that not that long ago. It's kind of a reverse of that, sadly. But there's anti-theists who will come after us and seek to destroy the freedoms of religion that we have enjoyed for so many years in our country. In addition, and what I think personally is worse, there are also people who blaspheme the name of Christ in the name of Christ, if that makes any sense. There are churches, quote-unquote churches, all through our country and through the West that just teach error, heresy, and blasphemy. And then they call themselves Christian denominations. And they confuse everything. They confuse the average person on the street when they hear the gospel being proclaimed. Do I listen to this guy or do I listen to this guy? There's so many different Christian faiths. No, there is one Christian faith, And all others, according to the Apostle Paul, are to be accursed. That's the world that we live in today. And so we need to be prepared to answer the question, to say, why is it that God is allowing this wickedness to go on in our lives and all around us? Why can't all of these blasphemers just kind of be put to rest and be silenced? Why can't these anti-theists and atheists just be silenced? Why can't we go back to a time where everybody filled the churches every Sunday morning to hear the Word of God, and that the true church would be proclaimed and the false churches would be put off? I think the answer to that question, as relevant as that question is to go back not only to our text, but to the Westminster Confession, which basically says there's a twofold answer to that. One, God uses these things to cause His church, His people, to repent of our sins. For where we have fallen short, for where we have failed, He uses these things to force us to repent and to teach us how dangerous our own inclinations towards sin are. And that's something I think we just need to nail down in our lives. It's because our inclinations to sin are devastating. They destroy families. They destroy our lives. They destroy our holiness, our sanctification. They do damage to us over and over again. Second part of that is to learn to humbly rely upon Christ for His strength and to pursue His ends and not our own. That's a testimony, folks, of Westminster Confession of Faith. That is a testimony of the book of Judges, and especially in particular the passage that we just read in the book of Judges. And it ought to be essentially our testimony as well. Essentially, it's the heart of the gospel that we call out and cry out to people, repent and believe. Part of that believing part is just not an intellectual belief, but it's a belief that reflects itself in our practice, in the way that we live our lives. That's the short answer to the question. That's the question that we need to be prepared to say. When these bad things are happening, we need to be prepared to say God is disciplining us as the church because we have not been faithful in what we are called to do. God is teaching us how dangerous our own inclinations are. God is teaching us to rely upon His strength, and God is teaching us to walk faithfully before Him and humbly before Him. In the account of Judges, then, we have one little extra wild card, as it were, that we are introduced to. That is not mentioned by Westminster directly, though you could say Westminster indirectly implies that. But we'll get to that. In this case, it's the temporary office of the judge. Now, the idea of temporary offices shouldn't be any big surprise and challenge to us in Presbyterian circles. In some circles, in some places where I preach, that is really kind of why can't we still have apostles and prophets today? Well, we don't, because those were temporary offices as well. Those offices anticipated Christ, or they accompanied Christ, and they have now ceased because we have entered into a new age of the church where those temporary special offices have been replaced by ordinary permanent offices, that of the pastor, the elder, the deacon, depending on which tradition, whether continental or Scottish we come from, kind of depends on how we actually break those things up. But we're all talking about the same stuff, just a little bit different terminology. But in the case of the judges, these judges, again, were a temporary office. The one that God instituted and raised up for the deliverance of His people. And these offices really, these judges really served three purposes. They served as kings. They delivered the people. They led the armies. They destroyed the enemies. And they kept the people safe from those people who would seek to oppress them. They served as prophets. They spoke with the authority of God in most cases. And oftentimes they served as priests, not only in certain cases offering sacrifices, but also in terms of making intercession on behalf of the people. Now, with the rise of Saul as the first official king in Israel, the first human king in Israel, God was the king of Israel, Those three roles became three separate offices and were split up as prophet, priest, and king. But the judge kind of fulfilled all three of those roles. And his role, his purpose, was as a pointer to anticipate a coming judge, a greater judge, that would also fulfill all three of those roles, that of the prophet, the priest, and the king. And this greater judge, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the greater, but the final judge. The final judge over God's kingdom, and thus the office of judge no longer exists. And thus we do not call people and ordain people to such offices as judge. Jesus is the greatest, and he is also the final. And so why is that significant for us? Because in the day and the time of the judges, the people were saved from their earthly enemies by the completed and faithful work of the judge. And then they lived godly lives by obeying the word of that judge. Today, we are saved spiritually by the completed work of Jesus Christ, the greater judge. And we live a faithful and godly life by paying attention and obeying the word of that judge, the word of that judge, Jesus Christ, which we have in completion. Nothing gets added, nothing gets taken away. We have in completion in the Scriptures. And so we have our Bibles before us as our only rule for faith and practice, and we are given that word so that we can continue to live under this judge's rule peacefully, free from our enemies, in such a way that we can live godly lives. The problem is we oftentimes don't study it. And how will we know how to obey the word of the judge if we don't listen to the word of the judge? I think today in our society, in our pursuit of idolatry as a culture, not only are people not studying it, but even when people do study it, they kind of study it in a selective way. I like this. Or as they read it, go, what does this mean to me? Rather than what it actually means when it says this. I want to pause here and just kind of make a little insertion. On the way out of church, I mentioned that Pastor's sermon this morning was very complimentary to what I'm preaching about tonight. But I want to insert something, because when I listen to sermons of other people, I like to read the notes that I make in the margins of my Bible to see kind of from my own studies or from listening to other people preach and whatnot. And one of the things that I had written in that passage in Revelation 12 is that that spiritual warfare oftentimes manifests itself in physical terms. Okay, we talk about spiritual warfare in the church all of the time, but the reality is our spiritual battles oftentimes deal with our physical sins, our temptations to something, whatever that something is in this world. You can fill in the blank, as you listen with spiritual hearts. So what it is that you're tempted towards, anger or lust or whatever it happens to be. Those are our earthly things, earthly challenges that we face, but we fight them on a spiritual battle, on a spiritual battlefield. That's important because oftentimes we'll send somebody to a counselor because they're having an issue that is a secular counselor, that's kind of behaviorist, and they're going to give behaviorist answers to the question. You've got this temptation to do this, so don't do this, this, and this, and then start replacing it with this, this, and this. And on a certain level, some of that may be helpful for a short period of time, but it's missing the point. The point is, those solutions aren't going to come from behaviorist earthly models. Those solutions are going to come from heavenly, eternal, spiritual warfare. And so we need to bring that into play, and always. And so, that's the importance of Christians going to Christians to be counseled, and the whole nouthetic model and things along those lines that is built upon that idea. So thank you, Pastor. That was a note that I had in my margins this morning. I was thinking about that as I went home, going, that is very appropriate. The point that I'm getting at here, though, and it's kind of why I kind of tried to insert it here, is Spiritual warfare requires us to train with the spiritual tools that we've been given. And one of those spiritual tools that we've been given is this book we call the Bible, the Word of God. If you don't know the Word, you're going to be in trouble because you're not listening to the Word of the judge. You'll be in the same condition, the same situation that these Israelites were all the way back in the book of Judges, not listening to the word of the judge. One of my heroes is J.C. Ryle. He was an Anglican bishop in the 1800s, nicknamed the evangelical bishop. Got a neat story. But one of the things that he wrote in the mid-1800s, now, mind you, was that he said, "Ignorance of the Bible is the root of all error. And it is, and a superficial acquaintance with it accounts for many of the sad perversions and defects of the present day." Again, he's writing in the mid-1800s. And he's looking at the perversions of his own culture and saying, if people would simply study the Bible more and more carefully on their own and in the context of the church, we'd put to rest so many of these perversions that we're surrounded by. I wonder what he'd say if he were alive today and he were in our midst about the perversions and defects, as it were, that are present in our day. Indeed, we need to study our Bibles. And so I want you to keep these things in mind. That's kind of a long introduction to our text. But our text is, again, very summary. So I want you to understand these things to shine light upon what it is that we are reading. So our text begins itself in verse 16. "And Yahweh raised up judges." We now know what judges are in that context. They anticipate Christ. "And they saved them from their plunderers," or for those who were looting them, you could translate that. Now I want you to remember the context. The people sinned. They turned to idols. They were under great distress. They were pursuing purposeful sin as they were going out. And that was not just individual purposeful sin. That was a corporate purposeful sin. So I always want you to remember, and this is one of the American challenges that we run into, is we always think about this in a personal sense. And we should. Because salvation and faith is a personal thing. But we express that, we live that out in the context of the body. And the body is capable of corporate sin as well as the individual. And sometimes, in the case of the individual being silent, the body goes on to even greater sin. And so we need to understand this both as individual context and a corporate context as we go to the text here. And so God then, in the context of this, they are distressed. Actually, the text says they were in great distress in the previous verse. And then the implication is it's repentance that follows. And then God sends a redeemer, a judge, to redeem them. But I want you to notice something. That the idea of redemption comes after the distress. The repentance comes after the distress. And the thing that boggles my mind sometimes, not just in terms of being a pastor, also being a parent, but just being a human being in our culture that we happen to live in, is that so oftentimes we have to get to the point where we're suffering before we're even willing to consider repenting of what we know we oughtn't be doing in the first place. We know deep down that this is not right, but we do it anyway. And then eventually God's got to make it so hot for us. You know, we tell our kids sometimes, you know, don't do this. If you don't do this, your life will be so much better. So much more comfortable, so much more pleasant. And they go and do it anyway. It's like they have to learn the hard way sometimes. As I think back, because part of the reason that I was thinking back, recognizing the fact that I'm as guilty as my kids are for having to learn the hard way, and again, as a culture, I remember a time when my dad was trying to teach me how to ride a bicycle. And I You don't know. You know, all of you don't know me real well, but I'm stubborn, and I can be really stubborn sometimes. And sometimes the harder I get pushed in one direction, the stubborner I get. Is stubborner a word? The more stubborn I get. I were an English major. I am a graduate, right? And so my dad was frustrated with me because I wasn't going to learn to ride a bike. He knew that it was valuable as a life skill for me to learn how to ride a bike. He also knew that my friends would leave me in the dust if I stayed on my big wheel and tried to ride with them while they were riding and moving up to bicycles. So he was insistent that I learn. And my dad could be stubborn too. The question was which of us was going to be too stubborn or more stubborn. And my dad eventually took me to a playground at school that happened to have a chain link fence all the way around. And he sat me down on the bicycle and said, "Look, we're not leaving this place until either A, you learn how to ride a bike, or B, you're bleeding." And he set me on that bicycle and he gave me a push. And I went and slammed into the chain link fence on the other side. And he trotted down behind me and he picked me up, sat me back on the bike and gave me another push. And I slammed in the chain link fence again. I started to realize that hurts. And my dad trotted down, picked me up, sat me on the bike. And then I said, "Oh, well, maybe if I turn the steering wheel, I won't hit the fence." And I did. I turned the steering wheel. I didn't hit the fence, but I didn't pedal. And so I just kind of slowed down and went plop and fell on the ground. And my dad trotted down again and picked me up. And eventually, I was both bleeding and had learned how to ride a bicycle. The point was, my dad understood that as stubborn as I was, the only way that I would learn the lesson is if he made it a little bit painful for me. And you know, folks, our Heavenly Father sometimes does the same thing in our lives. When we deal with sin, when we hold on to a sin that's in our life, you know, God loves us enough to say, "I am going to make your life so painful that you're not going to want to hold on to that sin." And when we harbor a love for a sin, God works on us little by little to bring that out. Sometimes I am amazed at myself at how patient God is. Not even pointing fingers at anybody, just pointing fingers back at myself. And how patient God is in terms of our stubbornness. But that's the notion that we find here. The people are being stubborn. They have heard the word. They saw it modeled by their parents who lived under the judge. But they chose to pursue idols anyway. And folks, we do that as well, as a culture and as a people. We want what we want. We want and complain that we want it our way when it's not about our way. It's never been about our way. It's about God's way and His purposes for His church in our life. And I get it. We all have our pet things, whatever that happens to be for you. Again, fill in the blank. But the church is not a place to practice pet things. The church is a place to practice only what God has commanded. We call that the regulative principle of worship. Westminster is really clear on that as you kind of break it down on all those elements that we need to be practicing. And sometimes, though, in terms of those pet things, if it's a matter of sin, life is not a place to practice it either. And so when God's people, and I want to nail on the churches right now, do not repent of their sins, but pursue their own heresies. Say, "I like this kind of theology and teaching, even though it's not in the Bible. And I like this practice, whatever it happens to be, but even though the Bible doesn't command it." Folks, God brings judgment. God brings wrath. You know, and sadly, as I look at what is broadly classified as evangelicalism in America, you know, repentance for their sins is not on the drawing board. It's not typically what we see. We may see that in exceptional cases, but as a whole, what you see being declared as evangelical in America is oftentimes a celebration of a personal theology that is not consistent with the Scriptures. Back to the text, verse 17. But they did not hear. The Hebrew word there, we should understand, means more than just hearing with our ears, but it means listening to, understanding, and applying. That if you go to Westminster Confession and talks about the elements of worship, that's what it's talking about when it talks about conscionable hearing. Okay, when the word is read and preached, we should be paying attention to it, and it should be pricking at our consciences where there is sin that is indwelling in our lives. And so they did not hear or listen to their judges. For they prostituted themselves after other gods, and they prostituted themselves, and they prostrated themselves before them. And they quickly turned aside from the path which their fathers had walked, having the commandments of Yahweh, but not doing them. You know, what God commands, God expects to be obeyed. It was the case then in the book of Judges' time. It is the case today. And to fail to obey the commands of God is sin. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts. Period. And thus, we get to verses 18 and 19. And I want you to understand, as we listen to these verses, with whom Yahweh stood. Okay? Because this is important to understand that. And so Yahweh raised up judges. And God was with who? The judge. As God was raising up judges, He was not with the people. He was doing it on behalf of the people. But the people were pursuing sin. God raised up judges to wake them up, to shake them up a little bit, and deliver them. So God was with the judge. And He tore them from the hands of their enemies all of the days of their judge. And Yahweh was grieved, had been grieved by the groaning that was caused by those who oppressed them and who were crowding them out of their space, the promised land. But at the death of the judge, they returned to behaving corruptly, something different than their fathers, and they went after other gods to serve them and bow down before them. They did not abandon their deeds or their imprudent ways. How oftentimes do we need to be taught? How often, folks, God sends a righteous person in our lives to shake us up and correct us. God sends an elder in our lives to bring discipline where we need to be disciplined over something, a sin that we're holding on to that is becoming, you know, something that people are aware of in the church that's becoming a stumbling block for my worship, for somebody else's worship in the life of the church. How oftentimes God sends people like that in our lives, and yet we do not listen to them. And we still expect God to stand with us. Folks, God will stand with the one He sends. He will stand with the righteous. Pay attention and be obedient to them, because they're not there to beat you up. They're there to help nourish and strengthen your soul so that your witness will be a faithful witness all the days of your life. But again, as I have said, sin begets sin. Small sin begets big sin. And big sin tends to eventually beget unrepentant sin. And beloved, that's what explodes our lives in so many ways. This is, again, one of the reasons the elders discipline, so that this church can remain a true church. Discipline is one of the marks of the true church. Within the Reformed community, across the board, you ask them, what are the marks of the true church? The faithful preaching of the Word, the right use of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline for the chastisement of sin. Without those three elements there, you don't have a true church. You may have a church, you may have a wishy-washy church, but you don't have a true church. And shouldn't our desire always be to pursue and be a part of the true church of Jesus Christ? Discipline is a mark of the true church. Verses 20 through 23. So the nose of Yahweh burned against Israel. God was angry with Israel as the wrath of God burned. Some of our Bibles will translate that. But again, that's that figure of speech, that idiom in the Hebrew there. The nose of Yahweh burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed the covenant which I commanded to their fathers, and they did not listen to my voice, I will not continue to dispossess mankind from before them. In other words, the nations, the Gentiles that were in the land. For the nations which Joshua left at his death will continue, and I will not throw them out. For the purpose of... Now, here's a point of decision. Sometimes words in Hebrew can mean different things depending on the different context. So many of our Bibles will say testing, or will say trying Israel by them. I think the better term is to train, because then we'll get to that. To train Israel by them. Whether they're keeping the way of Yahweh to walk in them, just as their fathers did, or not. It's that kind of dropping that off, or not. God has said, I set before you both truth and error, right and wrong, life and death. Which will you choose? And Israel said to Joshua, as for us, we were going to choose God. And they wandered on their own direction. This is what is being set before the people. And so the people refused to obey. And so God kept pagans in the land. And it's kind of the Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. I mean, it's God's allowing both to grow up side by side. And eventually there will be judgment. But God's allowing both to grow up side by side. And God did this for a purpose. And my Bible translates this as test, or some of the King James says prove. If you happen to be one of those people that are familiar with Young's literal translation, he says try. But I think train is, again, a better in the context. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 explains that context a little bit better and why I'm choosing that. And so verses chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 goes this way. These are the people which Yahweh caused to remain settled in the land to, I want to say, train Israel by them. All those who did not know the ways of war of Canaan, in order that the descendants of the sons of Israel should know to teach war to those who did not know war because they weren't part of those battles. So what's the purpose of allowing the wicked to remain in the land to teach Israel the ways of war, to teach them to do battle, to teach Israel every generation, over and over and over again, to be fighters and be prepared to go to war? Why? Pragmatically speaking, when you are a tiny nation surrounded by a bunch of bigger nations that hate you, you better know how to have a good army who can fight. I mean, that's a reality. Even today, I don't want to make the parallel there, but today in Israel, and I think South Korea and some other countries, you're required to do military service when you get to the year or age of 18. It's non-negotiable. You know, everybody is trained to fight and go to war. It's that idea. It's a very pragmatic thing when you're a tiny country and you're surrounded by a lot of big countries that don't like you very much. I mean, that's just a very natural thing. But folks, there's a much more significant reason, I believe, especially when we realize that God's covenant is no longer fulfilled in nations, but is fulfilled in Christ's church. But you see, God's people have always been, are still today, and will always be a people at war. Spiritual warfare manifests itself in many, many ways, but the world hated Christ as our judge. And so the world is going to hate us who are delivered by Christ. That's the history of God's people throughout the ages. It goes all the way back to Genesis, where Cain killed Abel and Ishmael and his seed, which are still in existence today amongst the Muslim nations, pursuing destroy the seed of Isaac. Esau was despised, his birthright, and then turned around and was murderously jealous over Jacob for having kind of tricked him out of it. You know, we can go on and on and on and on. Bottom line, folks, is a friendship with the world is enmity with God, and in turn it works the other way around. If we are going to be friends and faithful to God, the world will hate us. Jesus said, "Whoever loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross, an implement of death, and follow me is not worthy of me." This is hard language. This is not easy stuff, but it reflects the kind of commitment that a soldier is meant to make. We're called, all of us, every one of us, without exception, no matter how young or old that we are called to be soldiers of Christ if we will profess Christ as our Lord and Savior. No soldier gets entangled by civilian pursuits, because our aim as soldiers is to please the one that enlisted us. Our problem is that we have in the West, in America, become convinced that we are in peacetime. We don't have Roman soldiers coming in and dragging us out by our heels. We don't have, you know, the IRS coming in and doubling our taxes because we happen to be believers in Jesus Christ. Oftentimes used the analogy that I heard from somebody else that, you know, what would happen to the church if there was an IRS person that stood out front side the door and just took down names? And if your name got on that guy's list, you were guaranteed that your taxes would be doubled the following year. How many people would show up? How many people would stay at home and watch YouTube, you know, instead? We don't have those kinds of things. We don't have those worries. We don't have worries about, for the most part, about Muslims storming, you know, the neighboring Muslim mosque, storming the doors of the church. You know, we're kind of used to being able to worship freely as we do. And that's a good thing. Don't ever hear me wrong. That is a good and a wonderful thing that we have that freedom. But what comes with that is a temptation. And the temptation is to think that, well, we're in peacetime and we don't have to fight any battles. And that is wrong. It's an idea that comes from the pits of hell, and it should smell to us like smoke. It's a wicked idea, and it's a wrong idea. We are at a time of war, except the war that we are fighting is against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers that are over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil that dwell in heavenly places. And thus we are, as Paul writes, to put on the whole armor of God. We need to be prepared to go to battle and to fight, to tear down the gates of hell, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. I mean, that's, and Paul writes that as an application not only to our own lives, but the idea of taking that and applying it to the world around us. Can you imagine the challenge that we have, trying to take every thought captive? Not by beating people over the head, but by sharing with them the reason for the hope that we have. It's apologetics. It's a hard apologetics that we all should be equipped and prepared to do. It's work. But that's part of our calling if we're going to be engaged in spiritual warfare. As we're not at peace, though, we should be reminded that God's got a purpose in that. And the purpose of not allowing us to be at peace is in part to chastise us for not always being the church, not only living out the obedience of Christ faithfully in all that we do, to teach us how dangerous our heart is, because our heart's going to incline towards all evil. In fact, it's wicked, as Jeremiah says, amongst all of our members. It will tear us down and lead us into idolatry over and over and over. Calvin said that your heart is a perpetual factory of idols. And sadly in America, our brains have become the marketing department. We justify our idolatry on whole sorts of things. We need to engage in that. We need to recognize that these things are there to humble us, to teach us to rely upon Christ's strength, but also to make us watchful. Watchful against those temptations. I'm going to close with a few points of application this evening here, just quickly. Sin is like an addiction. One of the things that you see in this text is the people, when they go back to their sin, not only go back to sin, but they get worse, and they get worse, and get worse. And I spent about 3.5 years working with homeless men in Jackson, Mississippi, and we had some wonderful, wonderful, joyful, things where guys would come to faith. But we also had some guys that were heartbreaks. You know, they would seem to come to faith, make a profession, and try and get clean and live their life out faithfully, and they would be clean for a month or 2 months, and then they would fall right back into their sins. And every time that we saw them again, they were worse off and worse off and worse off. There was one gentleman I spent time with that by the end of that time, last time I saw him, he couldn't even form a sentence anymore. The drugs had done so much damage to his brain. Sin is like that too. Whatever the sin that you happen to struggle with, if you give it food, if you give it opportunity in your life, it will grow bigger and stronger upon you. And it will lead you more and more deeply into depravity over and over again. Put your sin to death, whatever that happens to be. Second of all, I'm going to hit on this military analogy. I've never been in the military formally. The closest I ever got was the Boy Scouts, sorry. Military training is strict and it's hard. I mean, boot camp, I've heard stories and I've seen what boot camp is through. But the reason it is strict and hard is because lives depend upon it. Lives depend on you knowing how to fight and you knowing how to handle that weapon. And whatever it is that you're being trained to do, your life and the life of those around you depends upon it. Why aren't we so strict with our theological training? Why do we kind of softball and say, well, the real strict stuff, we'll wait till seminary for that? Well, folks, it's not just seminarians that are on the battlefield, it's all of you who are on the battlefield. You should want boot camp. You should want strict training in theology and apologetics and Bible and, you know, understanding how to defend the faith and things along those lines with the people around you. Should be boot camp. Start boot camp in church, Pastor. It's a challenge. Thirdly, military allegiance. Your loyalty to your commanders, your division, whatever it happens to be, is not a fickle thing. Neither should your allegiance to Christ. You don't go, hey, you know, I kind of liked the American Army for a while, but these Brits are, you know, they get better rations than we get, so I'm going to become a British soldier now. And just, it doesn't work like that. The whole unit collapses when people aren't loyal to the job and the task that they've been put to. So too with the church. The church is a body, it's a whole. And when part suffers, the whole suffers. But when part celebrates, the whole should celebrate too. And we strengthen one another. We all perform different functions. Fourthly, military obedience is expected. Disobedience is not tolerated and is oftentimes disciplined. It kind of works the same way with Christ. Jesus doesn't tolerate our disobedience. We like to think so. We kind of like to think that Jesus is kind of like our, you know, our Godfather in the sky, who gives us good things when we kind of need a little bit of help here or there. You know, maybe we might put a nickel prayer into the gumball machine and get a sweet treat out. That's actually kind of thing that some people preach. No. Allegiance is about Christ being king and us being his servants in submission to him and submissions to his kingship. Fifthly, experience in one generation should be part of the training of the younger generations. Okay? Paul talks about this in Timothy and Colossians, or Timothy or Titus. This idea of older men teaching younger men. But I use the word experience there because I've known a lot of older men that don't know the Word of God, and they have no business teaching younger men. You need to be an older man who is experienced in the Word, who is experienced in walking in faith, who knows how to do so faithfully before you even should begin teaching younger men. Same thing with ladies. We need experience teaching those who are new and growing and must be careful to guard that opportunity and responsibility in the church. And sixthly, we need to fight not just, you know, shadow boxing, but we need to be engaged in real spiritual warfare individually, personally, but also as a corporate body, praying for one another, engaged with one another in battle against the things of this world, and particularly the things of the spiritual world that will haunt us. The church in America, I think, argue with me afterwards if you think otherwise, but the church in America, I think, has done a poor job of being the church. And as a result, God has raised up our enemies and oppressors. And the practical lesson of this passage is that if we let it, if we don't repent and change the church, it's just going to get worse. And our own sin will get worse. But instead, we need to repent of where we have sins. We need to train ourselves and others. And we then need to go to fight. Beloved, the judge has come. His name is Jesus Christ. And His strength is sufficient for us, even in our weakness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for the day. We thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way it challenges us and it stretches us and it directs our lives. And Father, I pray for the church, not just here, but throughout the West. I pray that You would raise up the church, that we would cease to be a sleeping giant, but that we would be raised up and glorify Your holy name by doing what You have called us to do. But until that time, I pray that You help us to be faithful. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.